Let's take our Bibles together and open to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, this morning we'll conclude our study of this section, verses 35 through the end of the chapter. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, this follows on the heels of John the Baptist's testimony concerning Christ, and we are being shown here the first fruits of John the Baptist's ministry as we see five men come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. Let's pray again briefly. Father in heaven, we again call upon you and ask for your blessing on the proclamation of your word. Lord, may Christ and his Spirit work mightily in our hearts. We pray that we might see the Savior more clearly. And we pray that this would be to the glory of Christ. We pray in his great name. Amen. We began to consider this passage last Lord's Day, and we entitled our study, "Seeing Jesus." And it is a fitting title because of the prominent theme of sight in this narrative. We are told about these men who came to see Jesus Christ for the wonderful Savior and Lord that he is. And if you look at the outline on the back of your bulletin, I included the two points that we considered last week. I know that a lot of you were away due to the retreat. And so there are those first two points that we thought about last week. We noted how it is Christ who gives us spiritual sight. That is, it is Christ who gives us Holy Spirit enabled sight. Without Christ, we were dead in our sin and we were blind. The only way that we have come to see the glories of Jesus Christ is by the work of the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes. And it is a sight that not only enables us to see Jesus, but it enables us to see our hopeless condition apart from Him. It is a sight that enables us to see our sin and our guilt before God. And it's a sight that enables us to see Jesus as the Lamb who can take away that sin. And then we thought about Jesus' encounter with Peter, and we saw how Christ changes our identity. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. He took control of his life. And we thought about the wonderful truth that the Christian life is about re-creation. It is about the Lord remaking us in the image of Christ. In other words, Christianity is not a set of rules. It's not a self-help program. It is Christ by His Spirit recreating us, remaking us. And before we pick up where we left off last week, I want us to think about and to see the broader theme of recreation, or what we could call the new creation, that is put before us in this early part of John's gospel. You may remember that John begins his gospel by using the words from Genesis 1:1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was Christ. And so right from the start, John is picturing the redemption that is accomplished by Christ as the beginning of a new creation. Paul articulated this truth most clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." This is the nature of the Christian life. And John, perhaps in a more subtle way, is putting this same truth before us. He begins the gospel with words of creation, "in the beginning." And then I want you to notice that he proceeds to give us a week in the life of Jesus. 7 days. And this is unlike John to do this. This is the only place that he does this in his gospel. Just look with me back at verse 19. And we see that this is the first day of the week. And then if you look at verse 29, we read it was the next day. It was day two. And then in verse 35, we have the third day. And then verse 39 is the end of the third day, and verse 40, the beginning of the fourth day. In verse 43, we have the fifth day. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, we are told that the wedding in Cana took place on the third day. And the way that the Jews counted days, that would have made it the seventh day. Day 5 was day 1, day 6, day 2, the third day, day 7. And so on that seventh day we have Jesus' first sign, and it was a miracle of recreation. It was a miracle of transformation. He changed water into wine. And this is no coincidence. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing Jesus' work to be a transforming work, to be the work of the new creation. He's showing that Jesus Christ has the power to change us. And that is our great hope. Not that we have to change ourselves, but that Jesus changes us. And so with that broader background before us, let's pick up where we left off in our text. We have seen how Christ gives us spiritual sight, how He changes our identity, and now we see that Christ also knows us. Look with me at verses 45 through 49. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, this is a fascinating account, and there is an element of mystery to it. Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus, and Nathanael is a little reluctant. And we noted last week how we could read Nathanael's question in so many different ways. We don't know what the tone of his question was. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We don't know if he was a skeptic. We don't know if he was curious and just thinking out loud. We don't know if he had in mind the prophecy that said that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. We don't know what the tone of his question was. But what we do know is that this man went from being unsure about Jesus to making this amazing profession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And the question should be, what happened? What happened and what resulted in such a drastic change in Nathanael? I mean, he went from being unsure about Jesus to making this definitive confession of faith. And it's probably the most definitive confession that we see in this entire account. And the way the Greek is structured, it is very emphatic. It is as though Nathanael is putting an exclamation point on his confession. Normally, a Greek speaker wouldn't put "you are" in front of these statements, but yet Nathanael does it twice. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It is a sure and confident profession of faith in Christ. And this change in Nathanael occurred because Jesus knew him in a saving way. Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And there's more to that question than meets the eye. Nathanael comes face to face with Jesus, and he feels as though Jesus sees right through him. And this teaches us that Jesus' knowledge is a saving knowledge. It's not just that Jesus knows about you. It's not just that Jesus knows who you are. He knows you in a saving way. The word know in the Bible is often used in this way, of an intimate knowledge of someone. In Genesis, we are told that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And Jesus knows us in a saving way. And we can see this vividly in how Jesus describes Nathanael. He saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Now, this is often read in the wrong way. In other words, people will say, here is Jesus seeing that there is no deceit in Nathanael, and on the basis of his impeccable character, he's calling Nathanael to be his disciple. But we know that that can't be true, because God's love for us is an unconditional love. There is nothing in us that merits God's love or His favor. Salvation is all of His grace. Rather, what happens with Nathanael here is similar to what Jesus did with Peter when he changed his name. In other words, Jesus is here pronouncing a new identity on Nathanael. And his description of Nathanael is actually a reference to the account of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Jacob, before his conversion, was a liar and a cheater. He was a wicked, ungodly man that was full of deceit. In Genesis 27:35, Isaac, speaking about Jacob, said to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Jacob was a deceiver. But God, by His grace, saved Jacob, and when He saved him, He changed his name to Israel. And so when Jesus says of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit," what is He saying? He's saying to Nathanael, "You are no longer a Jacob, but you are an Israel." One commentator says it's as though Jesus is saying, "Behold an Israel with no Jacob in him." Jesus was saying to Nathanael, "You are a changed man." And we see evidence of this change immediately in verses 48 to 49, where Nathanael, it seems that he is aware that Jesus is no ordinary man. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael became aware that Jesus knew him through and through. Now again, there's an element of mystery to this passage. We don't know what went on under that fig tree. Some scholars speculate that Nathanael may have been meditating on Genesis 28 and that account of Jacob, and Nathanael may have become convicted of his own sin. But we don't know. But whatever it was something intimate and private that no one else could have known. And yet Jesus had knowledge of it. And that saving knowledge opened Nathanael's eyes to see Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus knows us through and through as well. And His knowledge of us should be both a source of discomfort and a source of comfort. It should make us uncomfortable when we ponder Jesus' complete knowledge of us. He knows all of our sins. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our deceptions and the facades that we put on. He knows who we really are. And if we really ponder that truth, it should make us very uneasy. We can't hide from Christ. Our natural inclination since the fall is to try to hide from God. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And we try to do the same thing. There are areas of our lives that we would rather God not see. But nothing is hidden from His sight. One commentator writes, "There must have been a touch of uneasiness in Nathanael when he asked, 'How do you know me?' For he felt Jesus seeing right through him." To meet Jesus is to meet the One who knows us through and through. And that is frightening. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon that he preached on Christ's knowledge, wrote this, and the quote is on the inside of your bulletin if you want to follow along. He writes of Christ's complete knowledge. "Let us remember that Jesus knows everything that we have done since we were converted, as well as before. All those times in which our thoughts have been impure and unclean, or our desires have wandered beyond the bounds of that which is right and proper, or our temper has been hasty and hot, or our spirit has been angry and proud, God from His throne on high sees our whole life at one glance. Just think of His pure and holy eyes seeing every portion of all your lives. Your life at the table, your life at the parlor or the store, the market, your life in the kitchen, your life at work, your life in the bedroom, your life everywhere. Brothers and sisters, it is disquieting thought that our Lord knows our sins of the last week. This is a fact which not only fills us with fear, but it is a fact which inspires us with hope." And so Christ's knowledge does frighten us, but yet at the very same time, as Spurgeon writes, this intimate knowledge of Jesus should comfort you and fill you with hope. Because amazingly, Jesus knows you. He sees everything about you. All of your sins,
your innermost thoughts, and yet He still loves you. He knows you through and through, and yet He never stops loving you. The very center of what it means to be a Christian is that Jesus knows you and yet still loves you. And so while it is true that God sees us for who we are and that we can't hide anything from Him, it is also true that He sees Christ in us. When the Father looks at you, He sees nothing less than the infinite perfection of His very own Son. And that should fill us with hope. That when the Father looks at you, He sees Christ. Christ knows us through and through. Next, we see in verses 50 to 51 that Christ is the one who brings you into God's presence. Our Lord answered Nathanael's profession of faith by saying, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And the "you" there is plural. And so our Lord was giving this promise to these first followers of Jesus, to all of the men that were there that day. And by extension, He's giving that promise to us. And keep in mind that living 2,000 years later, that in many ways we have seen much of this promise fulfilled. These men were only at the beginning. We have seen many of these greater things. Through the Scriptures, we have seen the signs that the Lord performed. We have seen His life of obedience, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead. We have seen His ascension to the Father. Throughout history, we have seen His care for His church. We are people who in many ways have seen the greater things that were promised here. But yet, like these first followers of Christ, there are still greater things that we will see. We will see Christ at our death. We will see Christ come again in glory. We will see Christ destroy death and Satan and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. We are people who have seen greater things, and we are people who will still see even greater things. But if you look at verse 51 with me, we see Jesus Himself giving descriptions of Himself that, while not obvious to us, they would have been obvious to the original Jewish readers of this gospel. And if you were with us last week, we noted how John puts this account together so that we have all of these wonderful titles for Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Rabbi. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. But in verse 51, Jesus Himself takes us back to the Old Testament, and in doing so, gives us even more titles for Himself. Now remember, Jesus has already, in His description of Nathanael, taken us to the account of Jacob in the Old Testament. And in verse 51, we see Him do it again. Look at verse 51 with me. "And He said to him, Truly, truly. And anytime we hear our Lord say that, it signals that something serious, something important is going to follow. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus here describes himself with a reference to Jacob's dream in Genesis chapter 28. When Jacob dreamed of a ladder or a stairway from earth up to heaven. And when Jacob had that dream, it was probably at the lowest point of his life. He had just deceived his father and stole Esau's blessing. Esau, his brother, wanted to kill him. Jacob, instead of settling in the promised land, was leaving the promised land. And he was all alone. Here is a man without any hope of helping himself. And in Genesis 28:12, we read that Jacob put a rock under his head and laid down to sleep, and he dreamed. And you'll see I have the text in your outline. And behold, there was a ladder, or a better translation would be a stairway, set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And so in this dream, Jacob sees this stairway from earth up to heaven. And you'll notice that there are no human beings on it. It is only angels who ascend and descend on it. And so in Jacob's dream, the gap between heaven and earth was bridged. And in verse 17 of Genesis 28, he woke up and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jesus is alluding to this account, and in doing so, he is saying, I am the fulfillment of all of these things. He's saying, I am that ladder or that stairway from heaven to earth. He's saying, I am the house of God. I am the gate of heaven. Glorious descriptions given by Jesus. He is the stairway into the very presence of God. By his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus has bridged the gap between God and man. And notice that he doesn't just make the stairway or the ladder, but he is the stairway. Notice what Jesus says in verse 51, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending." And he doesn't say on the ladder or on the stairway. He says on the Son of Man. He is that stairway. And he is also the house of God. When Jacob woke up from that dream, he named that place Bethel, which means the house of God. And that's an important title in the Bible. We actually sang it in our opening psalm this morning. It would later be applied to the tabernacle and eventually to the temple. And so you may remember that John said of Jesus back in verse 14 that he became flesh and tabernacled among us. And in chapter 2, Jesus will refer to himself as the temple. And in the Old Testament, whether it was the tabernacle or the later temple, that was the place where the separation between God and man was bridged. That was where heaven and earth met. It was where God dwelt with His people. And here Jesus is claiming to be the one who reconciles God and man. He is that house of God, the one who has bridged the gap between heaven and earth. And it makes sense also then that Jesus is also the gate of heaven. He is the access point to God's presence. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the presence of God. And that garden that was in Eden was the original temple. It was the original place where God met with man and where man lived in the very presence of God. But sin ruined that beautiful fellowship. And man could no longer enter into the presence of God. There needed to be another man, a new man, a second Adam, who would restore access to God. And here Jesus is saying, I am that man. Jesus has already been confessed as the Son of God in this account. But notice that here Jesus refers to Himself with that messianic title that emphasizes His humanity. The Son of Man. The second Adam. The new man. The God-man. Who would restore access to the presence of God. And so all of these descriptions that Jesus gives shows that He alone is the one who restores lost communion with God. And in many ways, this description previews His I Am saying when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. He is that stairway. He's the house of God, the gate of heaven. He is the one who brings us into the presence of God by means of His own blood. And these descriptions or these pictures that come from Jesus Himself remind us that there is only one way to approach God. Jesus said emphatically and exclusively that no one comes to the Father but by Him. There is no other way. He's the only stairway. He's the only gate to heaven. And if we look back even further in the Bible, before Jacob's dream, we find another account of a stairway. In Genesis chapter 11, the peoples of the earth gathered together and said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. It was the account of the Tower of Babel. And it represented mankind's arrogant attempts to approach God by their own inventions, to approach God by their own efforts, and to get glory for themselves. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's get glory for ourselves. But God will not share His glory. And on that occasion, God judged the people and confused their languages. And He did that because there is one way to God. And to ignore that way, And to reject that way in favor of our own efforts is blasphemous. There is one way. Christ is the only stairway, the only gate to heaven. And maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this all for the very first time. Or maybe you've heard the gospel many times, but you're skeptical. You're thinking that you don't really need Christ, that you can do it by yourself. Here Jesus is clearly telling you that there is no other way. Salvation is all of grace. And for those of us who have been believers for many years, we would be foolish to think that this line of thinking doesn't impact us. Our pride runs deeper than we realize. And we can so easily come to measure ourselves by our own good works. We take good works in our life, which are a result of the Spirit's work in us, which are a gift from God, and we turn around and think that we have somehow earned favor with God. And regardless of what position you are in today, the call to all of us is the same. We need to see Jesus. We need to behold the Lamb of God. We need to trust in the one who is the only stairway, the only gate of heaven, the one who has provided all that we need, his death for our sins, a righteousness that is not our own, the change that is necessary. And when we do that, when we see Christ, we will see His glory, and we will see that all of the glory and all of the praise is reserved for Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You for the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ. Lord, we thank You that You have given us spiritual sight. You have opened the eyes of the blind. You have changed our identity. Lord, we thank You that You know us in a saving way, and that You, by Your life and Your death, have provided access to God. We confess that all of the praise and all of the honor and the glory is due to You alone. And we ask that You would forgive us, Lord, for thinking that somehow and that in some way that our good deeds somehow earn Your favor. But we pray that we would turn from that sin and see the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray that if there are those here this morning who do not know You, that they would see their great need for You, that You would open their eyes that they might see their helpless condition, and that they might see Christ as that beautiful Lamb of God who takes away their sin. That they might see Christ as the one who is the stairway into Your presence. Lord, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to see Christ more clearly. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.